But before we get started, I thanked Linda during that time, but I also want to just thank her publicly, because I certainly did not mean to throw her under the bus, but that's very much what I did, and she did phenomenal. But I love that song. I love the lyrics of that song. And even the other song that we sang that we kind of stumbled through. Great words. And that's the point. So I want to encourage you that God accepts our worship, even if it's choppy and rough. And if you don't agree, then you're saying that he doesn't accept my worship. And that's, of course, problematic. So we praise the Lord and we thank him that he accepts it, even if it maybe doesn't sound like the greatest pop singer or whatever. So as you can see, we're beginning our study in the book of Romans. And before we do that, just the reason I love the lyrics of that song, there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then the second verse, of course, is the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and it washed all his sin away. And so one of the verses I wanted to start with, there's so many verses. Romans is such a powerful book. But one of the major points of emphasis that Paul had for the Romans and writing the letter to them was to show them and prove to them justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And I think a great passage that depicts this, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. Verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 2 for a little bit of context. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." And then notice verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And that's the heart and soul of Paul's letter. Now, I'm saving the structure and the outline of the book of Romans for later. Pastor Dave is going to introduce that. And I'm thankful for him mentioning the structure to Genesis. And the reason I'm thankful for that is because if you can identify a natural structure within a letter, that's what the author intended, to structure his outline. And so Pastor Dave has through observation, noticed that Paul really builds the structure of his letter based on question. And he's going to talk about that, and I'll let him do that in several weeks from now. But you'll notice, if you've read the book of Romans, he asks a question, and then he answers it. And that's his structure. He's progressing his purpose in the book of Romans by asking and answering those questions. And what he's doing is essentially providing a solid legal case for the justification of man by faith alone. And so it's a really powerful tool that Paul utilizes. So before I get started, let me go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we will jump into the introduction of the book. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for the book of Romans and the impact that this book has had, not only on the church, it certainly has, but on history. This book has literally changed the world. And it starts with changing the life of an individual believer, and then a local congregation, and beyond. And so we pray that you would accomplish that work in us as we set forth to study the book of Romans. Above all, Lord, we pray that we would understand what you desire to communicate. We pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I introduce a book, and I think Pastor Dave is similar, I like to start by, I guess, explaining why I like introductions to a book by illustration. I think an introduction to a book is like you're setting out to rebuild an engine. And when you go through an introduction, you're filling your tool chest with tools that are going to allow you to build that engine. If you kind of just come in with good hopes and well wishes, you're going to stumble along the way. You're not going to really understand how this fits with that and if that fits with this. And you're going to be kind of stumbling through, I suppose, similar to how if you don't know the melody of a song, you're going to stumble through a hymn. As great as the words may be, you may stumble. And so I like to go through these introductions because these are tools that we're going to refer to back throughout the entire study. We're going to go back to these certain historical contexts because Paul was a real man. The Romans were real people. And Paul was writing a letter to these real people about real issues that they were having. And he had a real purpose. And so we need to know those things because ultimately that's how we are going to understand what Paul intended to communicate. So first of all, with primary or preliminary considerations, when you're studying the Word of God, you have to come to the conclusion, how do we know what this means? How is meaning acquired? And so a few questions is, what determines what the Bible says? Is it the apostles? The apostles said this, therefore it's what the Bible says. Is it early church fathers? Do we appeal to those who lived near to the time where the church was started? Is it the reformers? I mentioned the impact of the book of Romans. Did you know that the book of Romans is one of the main reasons the Reformation started? Martin Luther, studying the book of Romans, is what ultimately led him in his boldness to separate from, or not separate, but reform the Catholic Church. What about pastors and teachers? Do we understand what the Bible says based on what Pastor Jacob says, or Pastor Dave, or any other pastor, maybe your pastor growing up? No. What about logic? This was something that was brought up in Genesis as well. Do we understand God's word if it makes sense? If something makes sense, well, then it's true. That's something I've observed in our society nowadays, not just on biblical stuff, but anything. If it makes sense, then it's true. And this has led to, you know, some of the crazy conspiracy theories. And I'm not against theories. I think there are conspirings and theories of conspirings that are legitimate, but it's based in speculation. But there's definitely off-the-wall ones, right? But people will hear these theories, and they'll say, oh, that makes sense. And then they put it in the realm of truth. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. What about feeling? That's another troubling area, especially in Christianity. This feels true. Or, Pastor, what you're saying the Bible says goes against my feeling. Therefore, it can't be true. Is that how we determine what the Bible says? What about the Holy Spirit? And I put the Holy Spirit in quotes. Now, this is kind of the hybrid of feelings where people will, I think, hide behind the quote, Holy Spirit, and say, I feel like the Holy Spirit is communicating this. Is that how we determine what the Bible says? That's a slippery slope. Because what if someone else says the Holy Spirit is telling them something that contradicts what someone else feels the Holy Spirit's communicating to them? How is meaning achieved? Well, I think it's through hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is just a fancy word that means the art and science of interpretation. It's how we interpret Scripture. And so with that, I think a point that needs to be made is we have to let the Bible speak for itself. We're not trying to read into it. We're not trying to bring our preconceived ideas to it. We let it speak for itself, of course, with certain considerations. Now, this is something at this point, I want to introduce the concept of the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Now, this is not a class on hermeneutics where we would talk about all the different methods of interpretation, but the method of interpretation that I would submit to you and many other well-respected scholars would submit to you is the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That is, we interpret Scripture in light of these three areas. And so to elaborate, the literal is simply to say words are to be understood in a normal way. This means consideration of the immediate context and the broad context is required. This is in light of Scripture. But taking that first phrase there, we understand in a normal way. This happens when we communicate, right? If you're talking to someone and you're not sure what they mean, what do you usually ask? What do you mean by that? What are you implying there? That meaning is based on the author's intent or the speaker's intent. What are they intending to communicate? That's how meaning is established. And likewise, what we should be asking the question is, what did Paul intend to communicate? Now, we don't have the luxury of being able to ask Paul, hey, when you come to this difficult passage, what did you mean here? Well, these rules, following the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, is going to help us recreate what closely resembles the intention of Paul in communication. And then this means consideration of the immediate context and the broad context. This means when you're studying a passage, that passage does not live by itself. It is dependent on what comes before it and what comes after it. It is a part that makes up the whole. And that's another major issue we see in Christianity, is it not? We'll take a passage and we'll rip it out of context, and then we can make it fit just about anything. And did you know you can make God's word say just about anything if you do that? But is it at that point God's word? I wouldn't say so, because did God intend to communicate that? No. So how do we know? Because of context. Then there's the historical aspect. And this is to say that God, through the process of inspiration, used human authors to communicate his revelation. God has done this in various ways in history. The most common in the New Testament is epistolary. This means human authors and their circumstances, their audience, their purpose, etc., must be considered if we are to understand what the intended meaning is. Some scholars and commentators will say that those things aren't necessarily important, that they're just kind of helpful for illustration purposes. I say it's crucial. If you don't understand those things, you're not going to understand the circumstances that the author wrote. You're not going to understand the background of the author. How did the author get to the point to where what he says even matters? Why do I care what Paul says? Well, if I know the context, that God appeared to him on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him and called him to preach the gospel to Gentiles, well, you bet it matters who he is, right? In fact, that was in conflict throughout most of his life. His apostleship was called into question, and Paul defends his apostleship. And so the phrase there in the second paragraph, God has done this in various ways in history. What I mean to convey there is, in the Old Testament, God would do this. He would speak through prophets. And these prophets usually had a message. It was usually for the nation of Israel or the southern tribe of Judah to call them to repentance under the contractual obligations they entered into with their God. But God spoke to them through those means. And we have many of those written down. Now, God has done that, of course, through letters. We see the majority of the New Testament are letters that apostles or closely under the authority of the apostles would write letters to the church, or sometimes to individuals, right? Paul did this with Timothy and Titus. And so when I say that, I believe that God is no longer doing this because we have all that God has intended to communicate. Is there more that God could have communicated? Sure. In other words, you could study this word and you won't understand all there is to know about God, but you will understand all God intended to communicate. Does that make sense? And so we want to center ourselves as we study the book of Romans, but any book, as keeping in line with that question, what did God intend to communicate? And what were the means and methods by which he did so? For the book of Romans, he used the means and methods of the Apostle Paul. Then there's the grammatical. Now, grammar is the rules of understanding words and syntax. This includes the fact that language utilizes figures of speech, but there is still grammatical guidelines to this principle. Now, the reason I bring this up is because those within our hermeneutical family, those who study Scripture literally, historically, grammatically, will make fun of us because, oh, you guys are just wooden literalism. You interpret Scripture literally, and that's just wrong. You know, there's you can't just do that. Well, when we say literally, we're talking about normal, plain sense meaning. But when we say that we interpret grammatically, part of that includes that we understand that there are such a thing as figures of speech, and God utilizes figures of speech. However, just because a figure of speech is utilized doesn't mean that we can play fast and loose and make it say whatever we want it to say, right? There's still guidelines. Why? Because when a speaker uses a figure of speech, he's usually using it to illustrate some literal thing behind it. It's like an illustration. You're using a metaphor or a simile or any other type of figure of speech to communicate your teaching. Jesus did this, right, with parables. The parables weren't literal events. They were designed to communicate a single lesson, a single point. That's a figure of speech. And I think that's an area of study that we need to be careful with, because some will read into the details every little thing in those parables, and you run into a whole heap of problems doing so, because that's not what the author intended those parables to do. So, excuse me, I want to introduce the book of Romans following this hermeneutic. And so here's some of the categories we're going to cover today. Now, there are so many, there's a lot of ground to cover today. I don't anticipate, if we get through it all, that would be wonderful. It would be a miracle if we did. But that's okay, because, again, we're building our tool chest. And I think the more work you can do on this front end, the easier it comes when you come to those problem passages. You're acquiring your tools to be able to rebuild that engine. So the literal, this covers the purpose. What is the purpose of the author? And I'll tell you, this is probably the most important. If you don't understand the purpose the author is writing, you won't know what he's trying to, his point is. What is he building? He's building a case. What is that case? What's his purpose in writing? Structure. This is very crucial. And I appreciate, again, what Pastor Dave had to say about Genesis. Because oftentimes, these writers didn't just, kind of like I do, just blurp all of your writing onto your paper and submit it to your professor. They have a structure, and I have a structure too, but their structure is much better than mine. But they would communicate what they are seeking to communicate with the vehicle of their structure. It's the framework of their writing. And on that note, we should seek for natural structure. There's a problem where you can superimpose structure, and even if it sounds good, the problem is you're going to read what the author's intending to communicate through that superimposed structure, and what's going to happen? You could misinterpret, because that may not be what the author intended. Rather, you should look for clues. An example of this is a great example is in Acts 1:8. What did he say? You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what's interesting is if you study the book of Acts, they start in Jerusalem, they move to Judea and Samaria, and then the rest of the book is about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's a natural outline to the book. The book of Revelation is very similar. I'll tell you what has, what is, and what is to come. It forms the outline, the structure of the letter. And that's, especially in Revelation, that's important, right? To understand that, or else you're going to be reading the church into the tribulation, you're going to be reading the church into Israel, all sorts of problems arise if you superimpose an outline. Themes. What are the themes of the book? And I think themes are kind of what are the clues that help you define what the purpose is. As you look at the themes and you kind of compare them, you'll start to see some similarities. You'll connect the dots and you'll say, okay, here's some consensus here. Here's some purpose in this writing. There's some themes here. And then the message. What's the ultimate message? Now, the message is similar to purpose, but the message is what is being communicated. What does the author intend to communicate? Now, on the historical side of things, this deals with authorship. Who authored the book? Who wrote it? The date of the book. This is important, right? When was this written? Because one of the important elements as you study scriptures, you have to recognize that God didn't just give all that he had to say at one sitting. There's a concept referred to as progressive revelation or a pastor or a professor of mine, he prefers the phrase incremental revelation, meaning God, over a period of time, delivered his revelation. Now, the importance of that is, let's say you don't know the date of the law, when the law was given, and you don't know any revelation after that. What would you be implied to think when you read the law? I'm obligated to keep this, right? Well, we have other revelation that tells us that the law has been dealt with through the cross of Christ. So date is an important element. The audience, that's important, right? Are they Jew? Are they Gentile? Are they mixed? Are they young? Are they old? Are they near Jerusalem? Are they far from Jerusalem? Where are they? Who are they? What's their background? If they're Jew, they're going to have some knowledge, right, of the Old Testament. If they're Gentile, they probably don't. In fact, they probably have a whole mess of problems in their thinking. Not to say that the Jews during the time didn't have their fair share of problems, but they had a foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The place of writing, this is important as well. It helps shed light on what the book has to say. What's the occasion? What was the circumstance that the writer was in? Many of Paul's letters was written from prison. For example, the book of Philippians, one of the major themes is how to have joy. He's writing from prison. Is that significant? Yeah, I think so. Whatever we're facing, it's not that bad. And mind you, Roman prisons are not what they are today. I'm not trying to say that today's prisons aren't bad, but Paul didn't have TV, didn't have internet, didn't have rec time, didn't have, you know, a comfy bed, comfy toilet. It was brick, stone, wet, cold. It was not fun. And yet he says, have joy. Grammatical. This means, and it's also in light of the literal, paying attention to context, this means we study Romans from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 16, verse 27. Verse by verse, word by word, we're working through the text, trying to see what it means. Why? Because Paul started in chapter 1, verse 1, and he ended in chapter 16, verse 27. Now, a quick word on that. Of course, those original chapter markers were not written by Paul. They are not inspired. They are not scriptural. In fact, you're going to see as we move through the book, Pastor Dave and I are going to point out points where we say, you know, the chapter ends here, but it really doesn't. The flow is still going on into the next chapter. Now, for helping us navigate a book, they're helpful. But point being made, Paul started with his name as the first word in the letter, and he ends. And there's a sequence to his writing that's helpful in understanding his purpose. Along the way, we're going to get into word study. This is just hinting at the point that, of course, contrary to KJV only, Scripture was not given in English. It was given in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now, of course, the New Testament is predominantly Greek. That, therefore, there's some translation that takes place. And if you're ever familiar with an uncommon language, there's words that just don't quite jump across to English as you might like them to, right? And so word studies can be helpful to really understand what the original author intended to communicate. And so word studies can be helpful. And then lastly, syntax. Syntax is just the paying attention to how the individual words relate to one another in a sentence. And so along the way, Pastor Dave and I are going to seek to communicate those that are important when it comes to doctrine, because there's going to be arguments that Paul is making where I think syntax will come into play. Did he mean this or did he mean that? Well, based on how the words relate to one another, we'll find out. Now, I think you could add to this list a preface. This is by no means comprehensive, but this is a good start. This is a good tool chest. This is going to allow us to get a good understanding of the book of Romans. And if we follow this, not only will we understand Romans, we'll be prepared to understand any book. And one of the major benefits I see to expository exegetical preaching that follows this pattern is that it equips the listener to do the same thing individually. Because above all, really the pastor's job is to kind of work ourselves out of a job, if you will. We're to train you, to equip you, to not only study your word, but to go and live it how God has called you. He's given you spiritual gifts that you're responsible to exercise. And so when we study Scripture this way, it's helping you in your individual study to follow these same things, so that in your individual study, you're going to understand what that author in that book intended to communicate. And ultimately, God is the author of Scripture, right? So now let's break down. We'll look at these individually. Again, we'll get as far as we can. Wherever we end up, we'll pick up next week. But dealing with the historical, first of all, the authorship. You might not have known this, but the book of Romans was written by Tertius. If you flip over to Romans chapter 16, you'll see this being the case. Now don't panic, it is Paul that wrote. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Now this was a common practice in the New Testament. You see this often where there's an amanuensis, or someone who will essentially write down what the author is communicating. In other words, these are Paul's words, and more importantly, they're God's words. Yet Tertius is the actual literal hand that's writing these letters. In fact, Galatians is another example, where towards the end of the letter, you see it says, "I, Paul, write this in my own hand." Now, there's some discussion on whether he's talking about from this point to the end of the letter I'm now writing. In other words, I kicked the guy out of his chair and said, "Give me that pen, I need something to say." Or he's alluding to everything that's been written is in my own hand, which also ensures that whatever interpretation there you take, Paul is saying, what I'm saying is very deliberate, very intentional. I'm very careful about communicating this, and it has to do with the gospel and not getting it wrong. But Tertius is the man that wrote down, put the words into the letter that Paul was writing. But Paul was the author. And so the authorship is Paul. We see this if you jump back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It starts with Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God. And ultimately, we know God is the author, right? If we compare Scripture with Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, we get the insight into how Scripture was given to man. And what Peter reveals to us is that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God used human authors, but there were some guidelines to that. They had to be holy men of God. It didn't mean that God was just going to use anybody. Now, there are circumstances where he did, right? God spoke through Balaam. Was Balaam a holy man of God? Far from it, right? In fact, God spoke through a donkey. And I'll use that word instead of the other word. Many pastors joke and say, God spoke through that, and so he could speak through me. And that's true. But God gave his Scripture through the process of inspiration. He revealed his word to man, and through the deliberate care and the process of inspiration, that was communicated to us, but ultimately to the original audience. Now, the life of Paul can be broken up in his missionary journeys. Some argue that there are three missionary journeys. Some will argue that there's four missionary journeys. Now, the fourth missionary journey is essentially them counting the trip to Rome, where he's imprisoned and they're making that trip for his appeal to Caesar, and they would qualify that as a missionary journey. I think it's not a terribly big deal. Did Paul minister on that trip to Rome? Sure he did. Did he do the same type of ministry that he did? Well, he's kind of restricted from doing so, right? Because he was under arrest the entire time. So he wasn't planting churches, preaching the gospel in the same method that he had with his other missionary journeys. But the early part of Acts, what I love, and this is fresh for Front Rangers that we were not too long ago, just introduced the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians was one of the first books written by Paul. And It's interesting. He gives a lot of autobiographical information in the book of Galatians, ultimately because he's trying to defend his apostleship. But he's also proving it by the fact that his message comes from Christ, not from man. In other words, Paul didn't get persuaded by Peter, James, and John about the gospel. Jesus was quite persuasive, right? He's on the road to go in prison and ultimately lead to the death of Christians. And on Damascus, Jesus Christ appears to him and says, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Now, did Paul know who this was? I think so, right? He knew who he was persecuting. And so this person saying, "Why do you persecute me?" He said he understood that that was Christ. And then I think through Galatians, there's a time span there where Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness learning from Christ directly. And so here's kind of an outline of his trajectory. He went to Damascus, to Antioch, to Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, that's my understanding of the Galatian churches. Those are the churches of Galatia. It's kind of a territorial name. And then back to Antioch, and then Jerusalem, where they went to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, telling the account of what happened. As a result of Paul's ministry, all these Gentiles coming to faith, there arose a problem. Well, do these Gentiles need to follow the law? Do they need to be circumcised, brought under the covenant of God? And what they determined at that time, and it wasn't them determining, it was them declaring what God has revealed to man, is that they're accepted on the basis of faith alone, not the works of the law. Do you understand? It's not about what you do. It's not about your behavior. It's not about your rituals. It's not about your religion. It's about whether you have trusted Christ as your Savior or not. And the book of Acts testifies to that. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they received the Spirit. What does that mean? God accepts them on the basis of faith, not behavior. Is behavior important? Sure it is, right? We want to be obedient, we want to be faithful, because we know that this life is not our all. We know that there's an eternity that awaits us, and how we live now determines what that looks like in particular. We talked about rewards last week, right? But if you have trusted Christ, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, what does that mean? You're saved. You have eternal life. Don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's. Most of Paul's first missionary journey is mostly in the region of Galatia. He doesn't get past that. Here's a map that shows the three missionary journeys. Now, the green line, if you could even see it, is the first trip. You'll see it kind of go up into the area just south and east of Asia. And then the red trip, the second trip. And this is the trip where he kind of goes and enters into the far west. This is when he goes into Macedonia. And we see the planting of several churches there. And what happens is Paul's protocol is when he's going on his new missionary journey, he will revisit past churches that have been established to see how they're doing. And along that way, he's writing letters. In other words, he's moving along and he hears word from Corinth that things are not going well. What does he do? He writes a pretty fierce letter to the Corinthians to knock it off and to grow up, quite literally. And so this was Paul's protocol. He would spend as much time as possible in an area teaching and making disciples, and then he'd move on to the next town. And he would, at the earliest convenience, write a letter to the church that was established, giving them further instruction. And then the black line is the third trip, where many of these are repeat places, visiting places that have already been established, but there are some newer churches established and events. Now, what about date, the date of the book? Well, one of the things I like to do when we look at these questions is I don't like to just tell you a date and say, you know, just trust me. I like to look at biblical evidence. Let's look at the evidence. I like the illustration Howard Hendricks gave. We're detectives. And a detective, they look at the evidence, right? They look for clues. They put those clues together and they they paint the picture of what took place at the scene of the crime or whatever they're investigating. Likewise, we want to do the same thing. What is the biblical evidence here? What's the data? We're gathering data, information. And then that contributes to our conclusions. So this was before Paul's first visit to Rome, and that was about 60 to 62 AD. And you can see this in Romans chapter 1 in verse 10. When he says, making requests, he's talking about praying for the church at Rome. Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And so this passage is talking about when he says in verse 10, at last, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The implication there is that he hasn't yet done so. He's not met the church at Rome, and he would like to do so. This would indicate that this was before Paul's first visit to Rome, which ultimately was in 60-62 AD. This was before taking the gift to Jerusalem, which was in 57 or 59 AD, and we see this if you jump to Romans 15. And verse 25, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, if you are studying Acts, you'll see some of these events taking place then. And so this would paint the picture that Paul wrote before taking this gift to Jerusalem. Why? Because in his letter to Romans, he said he's going to take that gift to Jerusalem. And this was before Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, which was 59 AD. And if you jump down to verse 30 in chapter 15, it says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So what Paul's saying here is, pray for me, that God would deliver me. Now something interesting happens. Did God deliver him from them? No. He was imprisoned by them. What does that tell us about our Christian life and our prayers to God? Means that God may have a purpose that we don't yet understand. Did it work out for Paul? Yes. That's what led him to Rome, right? And along the way, he's preaching the gospel to authority figures throughout the Roman Empire. That wouldn't have happened if God delivered him. It's just interesting to consider in light of our walk with the Lord. Sometimes we pray and it doesn't get answered the way that we'd like. Well, maybe we need to ask the Lord, what are you doing here? In fact, that's what I think the real understanding in James when he says, those who face trials, ask for God for wisdom and he will grant it to you. That's often used to say, you know, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. Is that true? I think it could be, yeah. But I think the context there is wisdom about your trials. If you're facing a trial, James is encouraging them to ask God, what are you doing here? What's your purpose in this? And I think the promise there is God will answer that. Why? Because God uses trials to grow us. And he's with us through that, and he wants to encourage us. It was near the end of the third trip. We see this before his first imprisonment, which is told in Acts 18:23, also mentioned in chapter 21 through 3. And if you jump ahead into chapter 16 of Romans, look at verse 21. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Cordus, a brother. Now all these names, if you compare it with Acts 18:23 and chapter 21 through 3, they appear there. So let's jump over to Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 18 first. And verse 23 says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now jump over to chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So what we're told here is Paul was in Greece. Now, this leads us towards the general area of Athens and Corinth. We're narrowing in the place that Paul most likely wrote. This would make the date somewhere around 57 to 58 AD. Now, this comes from tracing the activity in Acts, where we come to this timeline. And then another important date item is that it was most likely before the Feast of Pentecost, which took place in what we would call May or June. And we see this if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Paul says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, which, keep in mind, he would preach till midnight. Now, things have changed in our day and age with our longevity with sermons. Maybe not for me, but... then look at verse 16. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So now we've got the year, but now we're honing into the general time where Paul wrote this letter most likely before this trip, and it was before Pentecost in the year 57 to 58 AD. I would argue on the earlier side of that, 57 AD, the spring of 58, the winter of 57, the spring of 58. But I think that you got to be somewhat cautious with that. Likely the spring of 57 or 58. Now, the place of writing. Let's see how we're doing. So this might be where we pick up next time. But again, these are building our tool chest. As we look at the letter, we're looking at where Paul, first of all, who Paul is. Who is this guy? And again, like I said, why does it matter what he says? Should I consider what he says? Yes. And then, excuse me, the next question is, what did he say? If I am to consider what he says, what did he say? And so we're building that case. We'll pick up with the place of writing. And my goal is to get into the actual letter. We'll deal with some of those preliminary things. We'll see about that, because part of the problem is, by my estimation, really the first four verses is all one sentence. And so you really like to keep those together when you're studying. Why? Because sentences are essentially one of the basic units of communication. And so if you break it off mid-sentence, you're leaving a lot of details there. But ultimately, the letter of Romans is written to build a defense, a legal case for the justification of man by faith alone. And this was not the message that Paul just contrived. It wasn't him spending too much time in the hot desert and his mind was turned to mush and he came up with this great idea to get rich. In fact, he lost everything. There's a historical detail about Paul that essentially he was of a family of means. We know this because he was a student of Gamaliel, which means that his father was probably very wealthy. And there's a possibility that he was back in Tarsus communicating the gospel, and his father most likely rejected the gospel, rejected the Messiah, which would have meant Paul was disinherited. He lost everything. Yet he did it for the sake of the gospel. Why would he do that? Why would he face death? Why would the other apostles face death for this gospel, this message that you're made right before God by faith alone? It's because that message came to them from God alone. Believe the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Romans. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the powerful work that you plan to do through us as we study this letter. We pray we'd be sensitive to what you have communicated, that we would make the appropriate observations, and that that would guide us in interpreting what you intended to communicate. We thank you so much for your love. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified with the behavior of our conduct. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.